Well, in 1558, the reign of the very faithful Roman Catholic, Mary Tudor, Queen of England, came to an end. And it was during her reign that Anglicans such as Thomas Cranmer, John Hooper, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley were degraded, tortured, and burned at the stake for their heretical Protestant beliefs. And it was also during her reign that a number of English ministers imposed self-exile, escaping the persecution of Mary, and spent time in places such as Zurich and Geneva, Switzerland. But now that Mary was dead, and the Protestant Queen Elizabeth I came to power, many men, such as Thomas Sampson and John Jewell, were being asked to return and resume their rightful place as Protestant ministers in the Church of England. But these two men, like others in the recent past, they faced a problem of conscience concerning requirements that the new queen had imposed on all official clergymen. You see, Queen Elizabeth had reinstated King Edward's vestment rubric, or command, which required that all ministers were to wear a cape, during Holy Communion, and a surplice in other services, another type of cape. But for both Thomas Sampson and John Jewell, the thought of having to wear a vestment as a minister was not only following back on the road to Rome, but it was outright offensive to our Lord. And so both men reached out for counsel to those in England who were notable and authoritative, men such as Peter Vermingley, Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford University. And in a letter to Professor Vermingley, John Jewell writes, lamenting the use of these vestments, "These are indeed, as you very properly observe, the relics of the Amorites. And I wish that sometime or other they may be taken away and become extinct, even to the lowest roots." Pretty strong language, and certainly very deep conviction. Relics of the Amorites, he calls these vestments. Of course, John is referring to vestments as the sin of Achan. We read in the book of Joshua, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the ban. For Achan the son of Carmi took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." And confronting Achan, Joshua says, "Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. And tell me now what you have done." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I then coveted them and took them." You see, the mantle from Shinar, Achan coveted and took, was in fact a garment or splendid robe. And this is how very deeply John Jewell felt about wearing a vestment. Thomas Sampson, also appealing to Peter Vermingley, writes, "What hope is there of any good when our party are disposed to look for religion in these dumb remnants of idolatry, and not from the preaching of the lively Word of God? I will propose this single question for your resolution. Should we not rather quit the ministry of the Word and sacraments than that these relics of the Amorites should be admitted?" But word came back to these men from Vermingley, "Don't let go of any opportunity of directing things in a proper manner." Professor Vermingley goes on to exhort the men to conform to the vestments rubric, saying, "As to the episcopal cope, in ordinary use, I don't think that there is much need of dispute, seeing it is unattended by superstition. And in that kingdom especially, there may be political reasons for its use. And if you decline taking upon yourself the performance of ecclesiastical offices, not only will the churches be destitute of pastors, but you will give places to wolves and antichrists. And so to simply understand the point of Peter Vermingli and Queen Elizabeth and others as to the use of these vestments, they were called what is called a diaphora, or things indifferent, things not necessary for salvation. Vestments were simply to set a minister apart, just as a judge or a policeman in town would be recognizable for the good order and advancement of God's kingdom. Now, the real point of briefly reviewing these deeply held convictions about vestments on both sides is to bring to your attention that all of the churches or denominations born by the Reformation, Lutherans, Anglicans, Anabaptists, Puritans, Quakers, you name it, all of them, along with the church in Rome, did believe that one particular vestment should be worn during the Lord's service. In fact, from the time of the first Christians down through the centuries, up until about 100 years ago, the church has historically agreed that one vestment should be worn. Let me repeat this in another way. For almost 1900 years, the church has consistently taught that one particular vestment should be worn during the Lord's service. A few notable men to mention that taught this might be Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus, John Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine, John Knox, John Calvin, George Gillespie, A.R. Fawcett, William Barclay, Professor John Murray, and the list goes on until we get to the 20th century. And with that in mind, I hope it will cause some to question why it is that this one vestment, as of only the past 100 years or so, is no longer taught, required, or worn in any church today, liberal or conservative. Why is it that 1900 years of church teaching and practice about a vestment to be worn at the Lord's service is now being taught by liberals as just plain foul, degrading, and unbiblical? Or by conservative Reformed pastors as either only being required 2,000 years ago due to the culture of the time, or just unnecessary now because for 1900 years, there's been a simple confusion over the text and what it really means. So let's take a look at a simple vestment and what the Scriptures have to say about it. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of the man, nor is man independent of the woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. You see, the vestment Paul here teaches us is the wearing of a covering by a woman during worship. a single, simple symbol that is profoundly packed with theology. But before we review the text, I'd like to first give a quick exhortation about what we'll review. In this first book of Corinthians, Paul's writing to them as a response from a report he'd received from Chloe's household, that there were contentions among them. In the letter, Paul deals with problems such as divisiveness, immorality, lawsuits, selfishness, principles of liberty and the weaker brother, abuses of the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts, and the denial of the resurrection. But in dealing with all of these problems, Paul teaches the Corinthians the very highest principle of all to keep. In fact, it's this principle that our Lord teaches us that will distinguish us as Christians. And that principle, of course, is love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But you see, as Christians, we do have differences about various biblical teachings. A few in this congregation do believe and practice the covering of a woman's head in worship. Most do not. Some in this congregation don't believe it's good or right to drink alcohol, but most do. Some believe that full immersion is a proper way to baptize a child, and others believe that pouring or sprinkling is more biblical. Most of us lift our hands in worship. Some do not. Some adhere to stricter Sabbath principles. Some do not. And the list goes on. You see, we can all have knowledge about various beliefs, but if they're not pursued with love, then as the scriptures say, we become as a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked and thinks no evil. No one here has the right to go home tapping their foot or shaking their head and judging their brother because they don't exactly practice the same things you're convicted of here in church. Which is not to say that no one should be of any strong opinion either. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And there's certainly no lack of strong opinions here at Church of the King. But one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind, but they must all be pursued in love. And let me just say that it's this principle of love that makes Church of the King a very unique and special place to worship. You see, we already have a list of differences, but it's Christ's love, your kindness, your grace and hospitality following our Lord Jesus Christ that distinguishes this congregation truly from so many other churches. But we also know that we need to always have a respect for the entire body of Christ, other denominations or churches, young and old, immature or more mature, remembering that we all look through a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Dr. Greg Bonson often used the analogy of currency to describe the various church denominations, the $1 bill, perhaps, being one of the many non-denominational evangelical congregations that many of us were born in Christ through. And one of the $100 bills being one of the Reformed churches that we have by Christ matured into. And of course, I do believe our congregation is one of the very highest currency. And so, with that being said, let's take a look at our scripture reading, this covering. And we'll focus on three major themes behind its symbolism: headship, authority, and glory. And after that, we'll review a few current objections to its historical teaching. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I deliver them to you. You know, it's interesting that in all of Paul's admonitions to the Corinthians, he here gives them praise for remembering him, and that they hold firmly to the traditions he delivered to them. And with respect to this tradition and others, imitating Paul is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Looking back at verse 1, Paul writes, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." See, the traditions the church are to hold on to are not simply something the Apostle Paul thought up by the Spirit of God, but are inspired from the Lord himself. All biblical traditions have their origins in Christ. Paul received from the Lord that which he delivered unto all the churches. We can also remember here that what the Apostle Paul is teaching is simply in obedience to the command of Christ, that the apostles go therefore teaching them to observe all that I command you. Now, to put things in the proper context, and before we get into the subject of headship, authority, and glory, it's important to put two verses together to understand what Paul is teaching here has to do with our worship together at the Lord's service. We just read that Paul was praising the Corinthians for remembering him in everything and holding to the traditions. But right after this teaching on Christian order, he then goes on to rebuke the Corinthians because of their failure to recognize the body of Christ. And in verse 17 and 18, we read, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. In this I praise you, recognizing God's governmental order via a vestment. And in this I do not praise you when you come together, because there are divisions. Praying, prophesying, and the Lord's Supper are all part of the Lord's service." Now, on a side note, we Reformed believers understand that during the early church, or during those last days, the Holy Spirit was working through both men and women, giving them utterances which were interpreted in orderly fashion to guide and edify the body of Christ during that time that the Word of God was being inscripturated. And so the Spirit was poured out on all mankind, and sons and daughters during that time prophesied. But soon to come will be the perfect, self-testifying, inerrant, inscripturated Word of God, which is our light and the only revelation a Christian now needs. Prophecy has ceased, but of course men and women at our Lord's service or throughout the day are still commanded to always pray earnestly to our Lord. And so, please see the connectedness of both Paul's praise and rebuke of the Corinthians, that both exhortations are regarding the Lord's service when they came together as a body to pray, prophesy, and partake of the supper of the Lamb. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So Paul here begins the discussion of this vestment by laying a very deep foundation of the authoritative governmental relationship between God, Christ, man, and woman. The teaching here has to do with headship, or position, and submission. Understanding that God is the head of Christ, we understand that Christ is not inferior to God the Father in terms of his divinity, but in terms of his humanity. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and lived in perfect subjection to the directive of the Father. The submission of the Son to God the Father in the unity of the Trinity is our example, men and women as his imaged creatures. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Once again, in the Scriptures, Paul takes us back to the garden, back to our original creation, and simply restates what we've learned in Genesis, or what we were supposed to learn, that man and woman were created in God's image, but that one, the man, was created first from God and was given certain roles and responsibility. His is to guard and direct the sanctuary, to guide and protect the flesh of his flesh, his family. The woman then created from Adam was also given certain roles and responsibilities. As his complement, help me, bone of his bones, the woman, among many other things, is to guard, guide, protect their children as they're raised for the glory of God. And they both, fulfilling these roles, complementing one another, are to take dominion over the world for Christ. Headship is simply God's government, His creational way of order through submission. We all submit to Christ, but as Christ submits to the Father, so the woman submits to the man in Christ. Now, I'll jump the gun a little bit here and just say that anyone who confuses submission with inferiority has a major theological problem with the nature of Christ and the Godhead. Because ontologically, or the nature of our beings, men and women have the same natural created value. There's no inferiority or superiority of souls. But there is an ordered process in creation. And God has placed a man in headship or authority over a woman. And this is where most Christians bring up their pivotal, foundational, but most misinterpreted scripture to reject this headship or order, which you find in Galatians chapter 3, where we read, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And Christians read this and cast off all the other scriptures about our roles, because being one in Christ means that as a man or a woman, I can perform any role and take on any responsibility as long as it's for the glory of God. But of course, the scripture has to do with our equality of salvation in Christ and not some kind of strict egalitarian Christian living. You see, if this type of Christian, if they were an angel, okay, just follow me with this. This type of Christian, if they were an angel, if they were an angel in heaven, would go up to Michael and say, in a most soft and loving way, "Michael, we're all in heaven at the throne of God. There are no archangels. We're one in Christ." I humor myself sometimes with thoughts like that. But yes, we are one in Christ. But to redefine our roles, you really need to say that Paul was wrong by going to the creation account, or even the creation account itself is wrong. And once you question the creation account, well, that's pretty much the state of the broader church, what it's in these days. Again, true love for our Savior is to submit to His headship and the headship He designs for us here on earth. Continuing at verse 4, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. After teaching us about headship and proper order by the example of Christ, Paul now turns our attention to praying and prophesying. And that any man who does so with his head covered disgraces his head," which we just read is Christ. And so for a man to cover his head while in prayer is to disgrace Christ Himself. Now, I believe that Paul's teaching here most likely brought more problems on the apostle than the teaching of requiring Christian women to wear a covering. You see, the Jewish men at the time wore what's called a tallit, and actually Orthodox Jews still do. A tallit is a prayer cloth worn over the head. And it finds its origins in, for example, Numbers 15:38, where we read, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them." You see, Paul now instructs men not to cover their physical heads with the tradition of this garment, because a man's direct authority is Christ. The headship of Christ is not to be covered. It's God's order. And you know, it's interesting to reflect that for the most part, this is a biblical tradition that almost every church does, in fact, still practice. men just don't wear hats. In fact, there seems to be an inerrant sense or something naturally wrong to be in church praying and for a man to have some kind of hat on. You know, another example would be a man at a funeral service. When it comes time to pray, men historically have taken their hats off. Men are instructed not to cover their heads because it's a symbol of Christ's headship. Moving on to verse 5 and 6. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Please notice the but. A man should not have his head covered, but a woman should cover her head. A woman covering her head in worship physically acknowledges God's government and the authority structure He's created from the beginning. It symbolizes her willingness to submit to Christ's order as Christ submitted to the Father. Paul stresses this fact to the point of making clear that a woman who does not is like one who has her hair shaved or cut, which biblically was always associated with shame. It's disgraceful not to acknowledge God's government and order. A woman disgraces her head when she does not cover her hair, or rather, a woman disgraces man and his headship when she does not cover her hair. Not covering the hair by a woman seeks to establish an egalitarian form of Christianity, which was not ordained by God or practiced by the Son. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Again, man ought not to have his head covered, because a man's direct authority is Christ, and man's head is Christ's imaged glory. But the woman, Paul teaches, is the glory of man. You see, a woman's hair is given her as a natural covering over her head, and it is most glorious. Naturally, a woman's hair serves as a distinction between a man and a woman, a natural symbol of femininity. And as God created woman from the man, a woman also reflects man's glory. Which brings us to the point that in the Lord's service, during Christian worship, man's glory should be covered. The glory of a man should not be raised up in authority as if he were calling all the shots here on earth. You see, men naturally love to have their glory vaunted. Man is naturally proud and vain. So a man's glory should be covered, which is what this vestment does. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Again, Paul takes us back to the created order and the roles and responsibilities we've been ordained to fulfill. Over and over, it's back to the garden and the way headship and authority structures were created to be here on earth. Now, I say here on earth because we know that these roles will be dissolved. Relationships will not be dissolved, but covenantal decrees regarding a man and a woman, united as one flesh, will be dissolved. We will all be neither married or given in marriage, but we will be like the angels. As Christians, our works here on earth will be judged, and then, praise God, we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and see face to face. We will not be given in marriage to each other, but we will be united and married with Christ, our bridegroom, King of kings and Lord of lords, our very God. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, because of the angels, this is interesting to ponder. From what we know, there are both fallen and righteous angels. Both are in submission to an authority. For the righteous, of course, it is Christ our Creator and those He has positioned in positions of authority over them, such as Michael the Archangel. For the fallen, they follow their father, the father of lies, the devil. Now, as to our worship service, when we gather here right now, we acknowledge that this is spiritually, right now, a very public place. Again, this is a very public place. We understand that spiritually, we're in the heavenlies. We in worship come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So, Christ's angels who visit us in worship perhaps look upon this symbol and visibly see that the government and authority structure God's created from the beginning is in fact being honored and practiced. And perhaps if any fallen angels are allowed into our service, they'll also see the symbol of submission to God's authority, which contradicts their very fallen and rebellious nature. But let me say at this point what this covering is not. What this covering is not. It certainly does not mean, please understand, it certainly does not mean that a woman when wearing a hat at the Lord's service is somehow in perfect submission to God, the church, her husband, or father. No, we all struggle with the flesh. And who here can say on any Lord's Day they're at a loss at what sins they might need to confess when we come before our God? I'm absolutely sure that many sisters who do not wear a covering are actually better practicing what the symbol represents than many women who do. But that's not the point. The point is we don't practice the teachings of our Lord, coming to church or tithing or taking communion, only when we believe we're in such a godly state that we can do them. In fact, here Paul simply says, wear it because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of the man, nor is man independent of the woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Here, Paul again talks about a man and woman's interdependence upon another. And here I'll quickly reiterate, because this is where I jumped the gun earlier, that the ontological or essence of both a man and a woman equally originate from God. There is no superiority or inferiority of the human spirit. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her? For her hair is given to her as a glory. So here at the end of his teaching, Paul goes on and challenges his readers to judge for themselves. Is it right for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? In light of God's self-revealed headship and our ordained structure of headship, the authority and responsibilities that come with that headship, and the glory belonging and being revealed through us, is it right for a woman at the Lord's service among the angels not to acknowledge this by praying with her head uncovered? And now Paul goes on to use nature itself to make his point. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? God naturally created sexual distinctions between the sexes, and one of them is our hair. And a woman's hair is a natural glory to her. In the church's witness, there should always be a natural created distinction between men and women, because that's the way God created us. And those who try to blur this distinction actually do so at the cost of God's own revealed nature and person. God cares about our distinctions, even to the point of our dress, where we read in Deuteronomy, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. The Lord our God is not expressed as some androgynous being, male and female combined. That's very Gnostic and a heretical teaching, which of course the world loves. A woman's long hair is a natural, not spiritual sign, a natural sign of the relationship and distinction that God's created between the sexes. Now, as to what is long or short hair, it's a distinction between the sexes. Paul does not get into the specifics of a man must have his hair above his ears, etc., or that a woman should have her hair below her waist. Cultures and hair lengths change. But for the Church of Christ, there should always be a distinction. For example, here in our congregation, some women and young ladies have much shorter hair than others. But in no way is it so short that there's a blurring of the sexes. And this distinction is a natural one. We can easily distinguish each other just by our hair alone. And on a side note, I do think it interesting that, you know, the outright rebellion demonstrated by men during the culture of the 60s really could be summed up or symbolized by their long hair. And as for women, well, there certainly is a very growing and deviant culture that most often, but not always, could be symbolized by very, very short hair. And so again, a woman's hair is a natural and glorious sign of the sexual distinction God created between a man and a woman. Unfortunately, it's also this verse that many Reformed men use to refute the actual wearing of a covering. And we'll address this in a minute. And lastly, in verse 16, Paul writes, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practices, nor have the churches of God." Paul here rebuffs anyone who'd be inclined not to follow this tradition of wearing a covering at the Lord's service, stating that this practice is followed and adhered to by all the churches of God, not just the church in Corinth. And at this point, I'd like to quote Rich Lusk on this particular passage where he writes, "It may be objected that Paul has in view here a cultural custom in this section of 1 Corinthians 11. But there's no appeal to current cultural practice anywhere in the passage. In verse 16, Paul is appealing to apostolic tradition, which was embraced uniformly by the churches the apostles founded. Verse 2, "Now I praise you for holding the traditions." And 23, "I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you." Confirm this. Paul's teaching on head coverings was no more derived from Greco-Roman culture than his teaching on the Lord's Supper or the gospel itself. Besides, Paul nowhere commands Christians to fit in with current cultural customs just for the sake of doing so. Indeed, over and over again, he challenges the prevailing cultural practices of his day. Paul's teaching in this section is based on transcendent norms. He roots his arguments concerning men and women in the church, in the Trinitarian being of God, and the teaching of nature. And so Rich Lusk rightly refutes the notion that this practice was simply done due to cultural influence at the time. And with that, I'd like to lastly address the current most prominent Reformed teaching on why a woman should not have to physically wear a type of hat, scarf. I'll address just this objection because it's going to be a waste of time to get into all the liberal objections to this vestment. You know, men despise women, it's demeaning, you know, it's like the practice of Islam. So I'll just return to Rich Lusk and his comments and read on. So what is the head covering Paul has in view here? Verse 15 answers. Her hair is given to her as a covering. A lot of unnecessary confusion over this text has been caused by assuming that Paul's mention of head coverings indicated that the first century women wore veils in worship. But Paul does not mention veils anywhere in this passage. The idea must be imported into the text. Paul's only mention of veils in his writings are references to Moses' veil and the veil covering the hearts of unbelieving Jews. All the extra biblical evidence we have indicates that neither Jewish nor Greek women in the first century Corinth would have worn veils. End of quote. Well, there you have it. Simple as the nose on one's face. For 1900 years, the church has gotten it wrong and misunderstood the scriptures. Now, I will say this about what Rich has to say about the veil. And he's right. A woman should not and cannot wear the type of covering he's talking about. And without getting into any Greek, you need to know that there are three different and distinct words for covering or veil used in the context of a woman wearing a covering, her hair as a type of covering, and the type of veil Moses wore. And so, speaking of the type of veil Moses wore, what do the scriptures say? Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The wearing of a covering by a woman, or this wearing, is not the type of covering Moses wore, which covered his face. Again, this is a different Greek word. But we all, brothers and sisters, with unveiled faces, see the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. The veils of all of our hearts are lifted in Christ, who quickens and makes alive from the dead as we turn to Him by grace through faith. So the wearing of a veil, as taught by Paul, is not the type of covering Moses wore. And as far as simply understanding that a woman's hair is given to her for a covering, why would Paul take all the time to explain the theology and nature of this vestment if all he had to do was to say, let the women have long hair in the sanctuary and the men have short hair in the sanctuary, for this is pleasing to God. You know, as if Paul wasn't able to speak things clearly. As if there's some kind of parable finally understood in this century. You know, and if this understanding were true, how would the scriptures read if the thought was read back into them? For example, if this is true, that Paul is only saying that a woman's covering is her long hair, verse 5 would read, every woman who does not have long hair while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not have long hair, let her hair be cut off, etc., etc. If a woman has her hair cut off, let it be cut off. It absolutely makes no sense. Do the practice yourself of taking that teaching and import it back into the scripture. It makes absolutely no sense. And so how can, which I'm often asked many times, how can a vast majority of Reformed ministers be in the wrong if this is the historical teaching and practice of the church? And I'm talking about men who God is using to transform Christian understanding and the culture of our day. Men who I myself am so indebted to and thankful for that it just really can't be expressed other than thanking God and praising our Lord. These men were used by God to change my thinking on child baptism, weekly communion with our children, covenantal responsibility for education, and the list goes on. Well, I think the answer for many of them in this state that the church is in is this. And I'd like you to think carefully about this, and this is truly what makes this congregation unique. What's the greater sin? To have a new conviction about a biblical teaching and not teach it to their congregation, not teaching the Word, or to teach it, require its adherence, and watch the splitting of the church of God? What is the greater sin? And I remember a number of years ago when the Lord put it on Alice and my heart that, you know, our children, they simply belonged at the table with us each and every Lord's Day. And being filled with that new conviction and excitement and looking for a new church where we might be able to practice this belief, I had a conversation with a good and godly Reformed pastor. You know, I think he seemed to even agree with me about bringing children to the table. Or at least I think his heart was open. But in the end, his response was, "Steve, it would split apart my congregation. It will split families and tear us apart." For a minister, I can't think of a much greater sin than causing a split like that himself. Which leads me back to Church of the King, where here, under the leadership of both Theron and John, this practice can be observed or not observed. But both are followed by love. And so, please, as families, give some prayerful thought to these scriptures. You know, I think in a way our Lord's saying to His bride, "You show me a sign when you come to worship me. Show me a sign that all is in good order, the way I created it. Yes, the wearing of a simple hat is despised by the world, but its symbolism is powerful and profound." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which enlightens our lives. Strengthen all of us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.